All right, guys, we'll begin. I have a short teaching this morning. Tomorrow, Sunday, Lord's Day, where we're at in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, is part of it is the institution of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to read that, and then I'll talk about the Lord's Supper a little bit, and then we'll carry on with our discussion items. So this is from Matthew 26, verses 26 and following. Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So, as I said, this coming tomorrow, the Lord's Day, and this is part of our text. Well, I'll be reading more than that, but I wanted to discuss just a little bit on the Lord's Supper. So him and his disciples are in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal, and he institutes in the midst of the Feast of the Old Covenant, he institutes the Feast of the New Covenant, and bread and wine, the body and blood. This is, of course, one of the sacraments of the church. It's definitional for the church throughout history. It cannot be ignored or failed to be practiced except to the peril of the local church. And throughout church history, and probably in our circles growing up, the supper has been placed under a microscope, and many books and papers have been written, much ink, sometimes even blood, people fight over this, has been spilled in trying to define two things. What happens to the bread and wine at the Lord's table? Right? That's a big Reformation debate. What happens to the bread and wine? And then, of course, what does the supper bring to me as a benefit? So those two things pretty much define sacramental theology. What happens to the water, what happens to the bread and wine, and then, of course, what happens to me? That's how we've always thought about it. What happens to the bread and wine? What happens to me when I eat and drink? And church history is just full of people who are only concerned about this. And sometimes, I have some big fat books here, but I'm just going to read a sampling of Theology of the Lord's Supper. This is from Louis Burkhoff, Calvin Seminary. The Lord's Supper, it's okay if your eyes glaze over. This is a point, anecdotal. The Lord's Supper is not only a sign, but also a seal. These two aspects of the sacrament are closely related. The sacrament as a sign, or with all that it signifies, constitutes a seal. The seal is attached to the thing signified and is a pledge of its realization. A. It seals to the participant the great love of Christ revealed in his self-surrender to a bitter and shameful death. B. It gives the believing partaker of the sacrament the assurance that all the promises of the covenant and all the riches of the gospel offer are his. C. It even assures the believing participant that the blessings of salvation are his in actual possession. And D. It is a badge of profession on the part of those who partake of the sacrament of faith. They profess their faith in Christ as their Savior and their allegiance to him as their King and solemnly pledge a life of obedience to his divine commandments. Well, you know, fair enough. Sign and seal. I read that and I don't know what he's talking about, you might think, but here's Millard Erickson. All Christians who participate in the Lord's Supper see it as conferring a spiritual benefit on them. In this sense, all agree that the Lord's Supper is sacramental. So that's how he defines a sacrament. It's a benefit to you. Oh. It can, by a means, or at least on occasion, bring spiritual growth in the Lord. on occasion. It's funny. There are different understandings of the nature of the benefit conferred by the taking of the Lord's Supper. There are also different understandings of the requisite condition for receiving the spiritual benefits. All agree, however, that we do not take the elements merely because the Lord's command obligates us to do so. We do not take the elements merely because the Lord's command obligates us to do so. Participation leads or contributes to salvation or growth. Well, that's kind of strange to say, isn't it? The Lord's Supper, properly administered, is a means of inspiring the believer's faith and love as he or she reflects again on the wonder of the Lord's death and the fact that those who believe in him will live everlastingly. So these are some of the things that comes about in sacramental theology. This is Wayne Grudem. He's a very popular Baptist, right? Yeah. Jesus commanded his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body." As we individually reach out and take the cup for ourselves, each one of us is, by the act, that action proclaiming, I am taking the benefits of Christ's death to myself. When we do this, we give a symbol of the fact that we participate in or share in the benefits earned for us by the death of Jesus. When we put these four things together, we begin to realize some of the rich meaning of the Lord's Supper. When I participate, I come into the presence of Christ. I remember that he died for me. I participate in the benefits of his death. I receive spiritual nourishment. And I am united with all other believers who participate in this supper. What great cause for thanksgiving and joy is to be found in this supper of the Lord. But in addition to these truths visibly portrayed by the Lord's Supper, the fact that Christ has instituted this ceremony for us means that by it is also promising or affirming certain things to us as well. The fact that I am able to participate in the Lord's Supper, indeed, that Jesus invites me to come, he actually emphasizes all these pronouns. The I and the me are italicized. As a vivid reminder and usual visual reassurance that Jesus Christ loves me individually and personally, when I come to take of the Lord's Supper, I thereby find reassurance again and again of Christ's personal love for me.
Well,
there's no wheeze in there. Thanks. There's not a lot of wheeze in these, is there? Not a lot of wheeze in these. Okay. Here's Calvin. And I love Calvin. Pious souls can derive great confidence and delight from the sacrament as being a testimony that they from one body with Christ form one body with Christ. Oh, here's a we. So that everything which is his, they may call their own. Who? Well, the body, the church. Hence it follows that we can confidently assure ourselves that eternal life, of which he himself is the heir, is ours. And that the kingdom of heaven, into which he has entered, can no more be taken from us than it can from him. On the other hand, that we cannot be condemned for our sins from the guilt of which he absolves us, seeing he has been pleased that these should be imputed to himself as if they were his own. This is the wondrous exchange made by his boundless goodness. Having become with us the Son of Man, he has made us with himself sons of God. By his own descent to the earth, he has prepared our ascent into heaven. Having received our mortality, he has bestowed on us his immortality. Having undertaken our weaknesses, he has made us strong in his strength. Having taken up himself the burden of unrighteousness with which we were oppressed, he has clothed us with his righteousness. So there's Calvin's a bit more pastoral than these other folks. But anyway, so those are some of the discussions when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And I didn't obviously get into the what happens to the bread and wine. You guys probably know all these words. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, memorialist or Zwinglian, and then, of course, Calvin or the Reformed view. Now, all those things are... Calvin's has a bit broader of a discussion on the supper than the other guys, but all of these are sort of under the microscope. And crudely put, the question when we look at the Lord's Supper that way is, what do I get out of it? Right, that's narrowing in. And those aren't bad discussions. It's rich church history and the theology of the supper when we think about that. But what I want to argue for is that that's not the only thing we should be thinking about at the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to try to discount the work of Wayne Grudem or Burkhoff or Millard Erickson or anybody else, but I want to just build on it. It is good to think about what Christ has done for me. Absolutely. But we don't stop there. That's too narrow. Usually, in Protestant theology of the supper, we look at the bread and wine, but when we say, what is the bread, what is the wine, and what happens to me? But when you look at the supper in the New Testament, whenever the Lord's Supper is brought up, it's always in the context of people doing it. Right? When you read in 1 Corinthians, it's in the context of the church gathered, not as individuals. No one is just simply staring at the bread and wine contemplating it. They're eating it and they're drinking it. They share the bread and the wine with thanksgiving. In theology, in our theology, the supper is a puzzle with all these little pieces dealing with metaphysics and this invisible force called grace. But that's not what we see in the scripture. It's a meal of relationships between members of the church, creation, and God. So what do I mean? Well, rather than thinking about what the supper does to me, we should be thinking about what the supper does for us. What it does is for the church. How does the table at the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, help us to understand the covenant body of the church? How does the supper, as Paul says, form us into one loaf? We're not separate individual pieces of bread. He says it forms us into one loaf. One Reformed theologian, Richard Gaffin, he calls the Lord's table God's flannel graph. something to look at and ponder, something to think about, something distant, removed from people, something to learn from. And to that, I want to say, you. Right? The Lord's Supper is not God's flannelgraph. When was the last time you went to Sunday school and ate it? That's not God's flannelgraph. Sacraments, both baptism and the supper, are not just bare elements. The Lord's table is not just bread and wine. Usually we hear the sacraments, well, at least in Reformed theology, sacraments are the elements instituted by Christ, water, bread and wine, conferred by his word. So water and the word forms the sacrament of baptism, right? Everybody, we're familiar with that. The bread and the wine and the word forms the Lord's Supper. But what does that miss? It misses the people. Why don't we say the water, the word, and the elders and the recipient? You can't have baptism without people. And yet when all of our discussions of baptism, it's just what is the water? What words attend to it? We don't talk about the body. Same thing with the supper. We miss the pastor or the elder officiating it. It omits the subjects of baptism and those who eat and drink. Sacraments are elements plus the word, yeah, plus people, right? Plus the church. And when we add that third ingredient, the sacrament becomes part of the mission of the church. This is how members relate to one another and with the world and with God. We all know that the church is to form a distinct culture separate from the world. We do have, right, the Emmanuel Church has different values and practices and beliefs. And we actually have an entirely different way of life as a group of people than the world. And one of the things the church must maintain moving forward in history is maintenance of those boundaries. And so when the church lowers those boundaries, then the church becomes like the world. It's usually never the other way around. And maintaining those boundaries separates us from the culture of the world and maintains a culture of our own that can influence the world. What are those boundaries? By doing so, we want the culture that we're forming and participating in here in Emmanuel Church to be the culture that surrounds the church. Okay? The church impacts the city in this way. So what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, we believe a big gospel. Not just the salvation from sins. We do believe that, of course. But we believe the kingdom of God is at work in creation right now, renewing creation through history, and bringing the world to God's intended purpose. And God hasn't forsaken it. He hasn't abandoned it. Through the church and the Holy Spirit, he's bringing the world to the point in history exactly where he wants it to be. The good news of the gospel is, you know, not your get out of hell free card, but rather God intending to put things all back in order, right? Putting creation back in its proper place. And in Jesus' resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the new creation has already begun. The new creation is broken into the old. The kingdom of God is established as the mountain that will fill the whole world. We believe in this big gospel. It's through the work of Christ, his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. When that is applied and pressed into the world by the Holy Spirit, in every nation, in the cosmos, peace and harmony between God and man and creation will exist. All right, so that's the big gospel. And we know this by faith. Right? We know this by faith. We trust the word of God that through Jesus' death and resurrection, God is renovating the world for his good, for his glory and our good. That through Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we have the guarantee that Jesus will bring the world to fulfillment. And the 1 Corinthians 15, every enemy will be placed under his feet. Then he will come and destroy death. And then he will hand the kingdom that has become this world and he will give it back to the Father. Right? That's, in one sentence, the course of human history. And when Jesus speaks about the kingdom, what is the predominant image when Jesus gives parables of the kingdom and he's talking about the kingdom with his disciples? The predominant image is that of food. Right? The predominant image of the kingdom is a feast. The disciples, he says in Luke 22, will sit on thrones and share in table fellowship with him. Right? That's it. When he promises them that they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel in Luke 22, I'll give you guys thrones and you will rule in the kingdom and you will share the table with me. That's part of the kingdom promise, sharing the table. And remember, the centurion and many others from the east and west will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. It's at the table. Matthew 8. It's like a king inviting folks to a banquet, Matthew 22. John says that Jesus' coming would be like the bridegroom at the beginning of a joyful wedding celebration, right? Leading to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the fullness of all things. It's always about food. Peter Lighthart says the world does not end in a whimper or fire or a failure, but with laughter and a wedding. Right? That's the glorious good news of the gospel. And so to the table. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is the now of that feast. The Lord's Supper is the food of that kingdom. It's the taste of the future celebration that we all long for. The bridegroom has come, and he offers a bit of that wedding feast to us now. The table is a taste of the kingdom that's being pressed into the world. You think about the table, there's harmony between God and man. There's harmony between man and man. And there's the aspect of man's dominion over creation. Right? We have to have dominion over creation to make bread and wine. All of these things come together in the presence and the worship of God. And that's exactly what we want everywhere in the world. And that's what I mean when the table is a picture of the kingdom. The renewed creation takes the form of a feast, a banquet. And the covenant body partaking in the supper now means we're partaking in that renewed creation. It's a meal of eschatology. It's a meal that shows us things in their proper order. When we come to the Lord's table, that's how things ought to be. And we often use that phrase. How do they really ought to be? What are things supposed to be like in the world? You know, you look out in the world and everything's falling apart and crumbling, full of wickedness and rebellion. Well, what are things ought to be like? Well, the Lord's table, where there's that harmony, the peace, the brotherhood of the church and the fatherhood of God, the rule and the reign of Christ, the gift of the Spirit, abounding in faith and thanksgiving, singing, right there at the table. That's the picture of the way things really ought to be. It goes all the way back to the garden of when Adam dropped the ball. It's been restored in Christ. Now, how is the table the thing showing us the way things really ought to be? Again, not by digging into each element and dissecting it, but by people eating, by people drinking. Take a step back, and again, I'm not saying that those discussions are bad. I'm just saying we need to move on from them, right? We need to keep moving forward in our theology. You take a few steps back and think of the table. Think about what we do. Here's in a sentence what we do. We eat, we drink, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes with thanksgiving. Right? That's the Lord's table. We eat, we drink, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes with thanksgiving. So I want to talk about those in turn. We eat. Eating shows us the way things ought to be. Jesus chose eating, right, the most common human activity. And he said, do it. Right? When we celebrate the new covenant, we eat. Everybody eats. You cannot live apart from eating. And he chose bread, the base of every human civilization. And he didn't choose filet mignon. Right? He didn't choose limes or pomegranates. He chose bread. The table of the Lord is not a cessation of creation. It's not a picture of the end of the world. It's a picture of transformation of creation, the glorification of creation. Eating shows us that we're creatures and that life must come from the outside of us. When you come to the table of his kingdom, to eat bread, you're acknowledging that you're dependent upon him for life. Right? Apart from, you can eat all the bread that you want, but apart from the Holy Spirit transferring life to you from that bread, you're dead. And so one of the things in Reformed theology is when you talk about the theology of food, we confess that the life you get from food is secondary. Right? The Spirit uses the secondary means of food to bring you life. The Spirit is the primary giver of life, and he chooses to do so through the food we eat. So you guys have seen like the old crotchety World War I guy smoking a cigar on the front porch in his swing, and he says, I eat a pound of bacon every morning and 3 glasses of whiskey at night, and I've been smoking 3 cigars a day since I was 16. And they're like, how old are you? He's like, 112. And you're just like, what? Right? You've seen that guy? And then you get these other people who eat. And again, I'm not disparaging a diet over another diet. We only eat organic. We only eat non-GMO. And they're dead at 52 from a heart attack. Right? Because the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, and he mediates his life through the food we eat. So if he wants, he can give you health through a pound of bacon. It's the Spirit's prerogative. Now, I'm not saying don't be dumb in your diet, of course, but I'm trying to make a point that when we come to the Lord's table, we eat the bread confessing that we're creatures who need life from outside of ourselves. When Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, he means it. You can't just live on bread. You also need the God of life. Jesus chooses bread for these reasons. Bread is the secondary cause that the Spirit uses to bring us life. Eating is also a picture of dominion over creation. Remember, God created Adam and Eve for dominion. And then he said, eat. That's what he told them. Right? Be fruitful and multiply, and every tree of the garden and herb of the field is given to you for food. Food. Eating is a picture of dominion. To eat bread, we must have a culture. Right? To eat bread, we must have a culture in which we are an authority over it, over creation. Man is meant to rule, and in union with Christ, we're put in our proper place as we break bread and eat it. You can't have a church like this, a communion like this, apart from having some sort of cultural dominion in which you can make enough bread to feed people. We have to have culture at work to get the wheat, to get the oil. What else goes in bread? Butter? I don't know. I don't make it. But you know what I mean. You need culture to put all these things together. Jesus chose bread, not roasted grain or roasted meat or any other thing. Bread is the universal staple of human life. You know, if a culture can't produce wine, we understand why. There's a famine. The culture is deteriorated. There's been fires. I mean, who knows, right? So if a culture doesn't have wine, the culture can still live. But if a culture doesn't have bread, you're dead, right? Every culture needs at least bread to live. Renewed humanity, the church, we don't consume grapefruits, but bread. The church is the life-giving place of the world. We are the breadbasket of the world. And these things are all pictured at the table. We are bread eaters, and bread eaters are bread makers, and bread makers are bread givers. And all this takes place in the kingdom. This is the culture part. You know, no beast of the field is a cook. We are. Only man. To put bread on the table, there must be agriculture and culinary sciences and technologies. And making bread is a manifestation of dominion of renewed man. We learn from the table that renewed man is not meant to go back to the garden of fruit trees. Right? The goal of salvation is not to go back to the garden. The goal of salvation as renewed man is to take hold of creation and transforming it for the good of human life. To give bread. Bread makers are also, because of all this, city builders, songwriters, bookmakers, painters. We eat bread, but we also drink wine. What I just said about bread making obviously applies to wine making. You know, you have to have technology to do it. You have to have dominion to make wine. You have to tame the fields. You have to grow vineyards. But wait, you know, there's more. Bread is the food of nutrition and strength, whereas wine is the drink of celebration and rest. This is one of the glorious good things about God. He's not a utilitarian. God makes sunsets beautiful because he loves beauty. Right? Jesus could have chosen bread and water for communion, but he didn't. The bridegroom is the one who changes water to wine. He's not a utilitarian. The wine gives us a picture of the goal of man's purposes in the world. Our work and labor, the bread, is not merely a means of brave survival. We're not just barely surviving until Christ arrives. But our labor is meant to produce, our labor is meant to be productive work, and it's meant to be abundant and flourishing and delightful. Our labor is meant to be good, good for others. And it's only in this way that people can become wine makers. Wine in the sacraments is also distinct from the Old Covenant. Of course, in Leviticus 10, priests in the presence of God are not allowed to drink wine. They're not even allowed to sit. So priests in the Old Covenant in the presence of God had to stand. They weren't allowed to sit. They never had true Sabbath. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. The priests are always about their work, never resting in the temple. But wine at our table on the Lord's Day is not just permitted for us, it's commanded. Remember every time that Jesus feeds the people, what's the first thing he commands them to do? Sit down. When you come to the Lord's table, you don't come to the rail and you kneel. You don't receive the elements standing. Jesus commands people to sit when he feeds them. You're at rest. Wine is not just permitted, it's commanded. He's the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he's completed his work. And we are permitted to have Sabbath in the presence of God. So we eat bread and we drink wine, and we do this together. The kingdom is not atomized with isolated individuals, but the kingdom is made up of individuals. The kingdom is a kingdom. Right? A kingdom is a kingdom, and for that you need a people. A feast is a social event. You can't have a feast by yourself. Right? We eat together of one loaf, which makes us one loaf. We are one body, members of Christ and one another, 1 Corinthians 10:17. As members of Christ and one another, we're called to the same sacrificial love Christ shared with his body. We take our gifts, whatever they are, for the building up of the people, for the building up of the body of the church. We forbear with one another. We forgive one another. We have peace with one another. That's a picture of the kingdom. Eating and drinking together means that there are those who cannot eat and drink with us. Here's that boundary line, remember. Impenitent sinners are to be cut off from the table. They're to be removed from the feast. The table manifests proper relationships among the body, and it reveals the proper relationships the body is to have with the world. Right? So impenitent sinners, unrepentant church members, you're not permitted to come to the table. The people of the world, God-haters, are not permitted to come to the kingdom. The table establishes these boundaries of the new creation in the midst of the old. Right? Death and life. You cannot partake of life if you're lovers of death. Eating and drinking together draws lines between the church and the world, and it establishes loyalties. These are the boundaries of the new creation. At the table, we're to reckon one another truly as brothers and sisters, which means that there are those in the world who are not our brothers and sisters. You think enemies of the kingdom, apostates of the church, or just the unevangelized. We eat and drink together. We do this with thanksgiving. So we're called to dominion and kingship, and of course, the priesthood. We work and labor and build culture for the purpose of celebrating the products of our labors in the worship of the Lord. And of course, we eat and drink together with thanksgiving, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Now, in my that it's debated, what's Paul talking about when he says this, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? And in my systematic theologies that I have here, they talk about how the bread and the wine, you heard it in some of these, like Wayne Grudem and Miller Erickson, how the bread and the wine are reminders of the cross, right? It's the body and the blood. It's his death. And in that, we proclaim Jesus' death. So Baptists usually say it's a symbol, a sign, a memorial, just a remembrance of his death in the bread and the wine. Or the Lutherans and Reformed and so on, when you lift up the bread and you break it, right? We're not, Rome will say you're just being re-crucified. We don't go there. But you lift up the bread and you break it, and reminding us of his body. Right? And in this way, we are proclaiming the death of Christ. We pour out the wine, proclaiming the pain of the cross, and of course his blood gushing from his side. Right? So, in these ways, we're proclaiming his death. Well, again, that's, and okay, yes, sure. Right? But don't stop there. Or they'll say sometimes at the Lord's Supper, remember it's bread and wine and word. So to have the sacrament, you must proclaim the Lord's death. Right? It must be verbal. You must give a gospel presentation. You must talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, that's all fair enough. I don't dispute any of that. But I don't think we can stop there. If that's what the focus is, then the meal becomes a feast in the graveyard. Right? If proclaiming the Lord, if having the bread and the wine is a focus merely or purely on the cross, then we're celebrating the feast of the kingdom in the tomb. I don't think that's where it goes. The bread and the wine in the graveyard is not a feast at a table. The table is not a reenactment of Christ's passion. Remember that guy I quoted, Richard Gaffin, who said, "The Lord's table is God's flannel graph." It's not a reenactment of Christ's passion in that regard. I think the proclamation of the Lord's death at the table is the whole thing. The bread, the wine, the word, and the people. It's the whole thing. We eat bread and we drink wine together with thanksgiving in the presence of God. And this is what proclaims the Lord's death. How else can you be there? How else can you have forgiveness between God and one another? The Lord's death. I think it's just as simple as that. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says that the acts of eating and drinking are precisely what proclaim the Lord's death, the people together. I'll read it in a second. Rather than just saying it, I'll just read it. 11:26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. As often as you eat, you, plural, the church, as often as you eat together and drink together, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. That's how Paul defines it. The eating and drinking together. Remember the context of Paul's arguments in 1 Corinthians 11. For Paul, when the Corinthian church got together to have the Lord's Supper, he said, you are in fact not having the Lord's Supper. Remember that? He said, you guys think you are and you're not. And because you're not, you're drinking judgment upon yourselves. Right? Some of you are getting sick and dying. What they were doing in eating and drinking was not proclaiming the Lord's death. Anybody remember why not? Well, what was the Corinthian church doing at the Lord's table that was not proclaiming the Lord's death? I get it. You don't. They were separating the body of Christ. That's not proclaiming his death. Remember, even in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, why are you guys dickering over this? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Why are you dividing the body of Christ? And then you get to the Lord's table and he says, some of you are having the bread and the wine before the other members of the church even have a chance. You're not proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The meals at the Corinthian church were not the supper precisely because the church was divided into factions. The indivisible body of the church was being divided. The main aspect of the Lord's Supper lies in how the church relates to one another. See, in the systematic theologies I read, we don't talk about that. What makes the Lord's Supper, is when we eat and drink together. That's what proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And Paul says, when you're not eating and drinking together, but you're excluding Christians, you're not having the Lord's Supper. Right? You're drinking judgment upon yourselves because you're not proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's death is what unites the church. If the church rejects Christians from the table of the Lord, they are not celebrating the Lord's death. The Lord's death is what unites us. And we proclaim that death when the table is celebrated rightly. At the Lord's table, we learn to treat one another as the Lord treats us, showing mercy, seeking the good of one another, treating one another as better than ourselves, learning to be self-sacrificial for the good of others, as the bridegroom offers up his life for the bride. We learn to do the same for each other. When the church offers herself to God in praise and thanksgiving and shows forth genuine unity and love in the communion of covenantal meal, we are demonstrating the true sacrifice of Christ. And we're rightly proclaiming his death. Failure to discern the body in 1 Corinthians lies not in the mental speculation of each individual trying to understand what the elements are, but not discerning the body is the failure to live in unity with others for whom Christ died. It's a failure. You don't need to ask your kids, now, children, are we celebrating transubstantiation, consubstantiation, Zwinglian, or Calvinist? We eat and drink together. We're Christians. That's the sacrament. It's a failure to recognize the supper as the meal of covenant corporate unity. This is how the table makes the church. By partaking in the body and the blood of Christ, the church is formed into the body of Christ. The Lord's table is not so much a matter of teaching like a flannel graph, but of training. We eat bread, we drink wine together with thanksgiving, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, not simply to show the way things ought to be, not to show it, but to practice the way things really ought to be. There's a difference there. We learn to be like Christ because the communion of the church forms us into Christ. So I have a short list. What happens to a church that regularly celebrates the supper? Well, we resist Gnosticism and the modern individualism and silly religious practices of the day. Right? The world matters. Bread and wine matter. Work matters. The body of the church matters. What happens to a church that regularly celebrates the supper? We're trained in proper dominion over creation. Right? To obey Jesus' commandments, we have to be wise stewards to have vineyards. You have to have proper dominion over creation to celebrate the supper. What happens to a church that regularly celebrates the supper? We're formed into a joyful community that refuses to be prudish and glum in salvation. Salvation is a kingdom feast. Salvation is a wedding. Sorry to our Puritan forefathers. No, they were generally pretty happy folk. We are also formed into one body that resists the worldly culture to hyper-individualism and self-identity. Who we are comes from outside of ourselves. We are formed into the godly attributes of generosity and humility. We're formed to be self-sacrificial rather than trained to be geared towards self-fulfillment. The Lord's table, celebrated weekly, will spill over into the life of the church as a whole. And to this, none of this is a chastisement. And to this, I think, Emmanuel Church, we are well on our way. These things I see in our congregation. That's all I have. Any thoughts, questions, comments, yeah buts? Yeah, Colt?
A comment.
Oh, does anybody have a comment? Is that what you're asking? Or was that your comment?
That was a comment.
That was your comment.